first of all, by way of introduction, what this precept follows. Our precept is pray without ceasing, but it follows those words, rejoice always. And as you read this precept, you're staggered and you say, how can I always rejoice? And Paul's immediate answer is, pray always. And the more you pray, the more you'll rejoice. And prayer is the thing that provides the channel that's of the pent-up sorrows in your heart. And prayer is, as it were, the way in which the streams of sacred delight then begin to flood our souls. And it's when through prayer that we unburden our hearts, we cast our burdens on the Lord, that our hearts are quieted and we experience the serenity and sacred joy of the Lord. Prayer and holy joy, they act and react upon one another. Now notice what immediately follows this precept. After the precept, pray without ceasing, Paul immediately adds, in everything, give thanks. It's been observed that while joy and prayer are married, their firstborn child is gratitude. And when we rejoice in what we already have, and we believingly pray for further blessings, then thanksgiving wells up in our hearts, both for the enjoyment of what we already have and for the prospect of what is yet to come. Now, in an art museum, and sometimes even on the wall of somebody's home, you may see a triptych. And a triptych is three pictures that are hung together. Sometimes they're even joined by way of a hinge so that the two on the sides are folded out slightly. And they are meant to be appreciated together. And the central picture is often the connecting link between those on either side. And it's often the main feature of the three pictures that are in the triptych. Now, I can't say that this middle precept, pray without ceasing, is meant to be the most important of these three. But just like three jewels that hang upon a necklace, our eyes are naturally drawn to the central one that is hanging the lowest on the necklace. And like three precious jewels on a necklace, we look, therefore, to this jewel of praying always. And with the other jewels, let each of these ornaments be a grace worn upon every one of us. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. But especially, let's take care that we pray without ceasing. That's what we're going to look at this afternoon. And for the fulfillment of the other two precepts, it depends upon our fulfillment of this one. If we pray without ceasing, we'll rejoice always, and in everything we will give thanks. Now, in handling this precept, pray without ceasing, we're going to do so by asking and answering four different questions. And when I wrote this all out and put all the subpoints in, I kind of thought when I sent it in Saturday in the middle of the day that, you know, I'm never going to get through all these points. And so, but it still gives you an idea of where we're headed. We're not going to make it through all these points that are there in your outline. And primarily, I want to concentrate this afternoon on the first of those four questions. And we might get our toes wet in the second. I can't guarantee it. But first of all, I want to just basically concentrate this afternoon on this first question. And one of the reasons why also I need to be careful is because of the meeting that follows after this sermon. Well, the first question is, what is it to pray without ceasing? And again, it's the emphatic adverb translated without ceasing. This is what makes this command so arresting. Now, obviously, at this place, Paul isn't saying that in every minute of every waking hour you must be engaged constantly in the act of muttering or speaking aloud certain prayers. Paul is not laying upon the Thessalonians a demand that they maintain an uninterrupted prayer vigil at all times. Now, Roman Catholics, with their fatal habit of turning the spiritual into the material, they think that they keep this commandment by ensuring that there is a priest or a nun or a monk that's kept by the altar, and that one after another, in relay fashion, they all are repeating the Paternosters and the Ave Marias, doing it for 24 hours a day, day and night. And that is a way of praying without ceasing, you see, that we all can see is very mechanical and is very legalistic. And I don't think that this is what Paul intends. And this interpretation, that we are to engage in continuous rote repetitions, is inconsistent with Paul's own claim that he prayed unceasingly amid all of his busy and demanding missionary endeavors. He says this, for instance, in Romans 1:9 and in various places. As he introduces his letters, he's telling them that he prays without ceasing for these various churches. And in this very letter, Thessalonians, he makes mention of the Thessalonians always in his prayers, he says. And if without ceasing it demands a strict mechanical performance, this would contradict what Paul says right in this very letter. And if you want to just flip back to chapter 1, notice how he puts it in verses 2 and 3. He says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing," here's the same Greek word, "without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father." The same Greek word that's used in our text in chapter 5 is used here in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, translated without ceasing. And if always, and if without ceasing is to be taken in an absolute sense, then this would mean that Paul did nothing, anything else for 24 hours a day but give thanks to God for these Thessalonians, this church only, by the way, and it would mean that his prayers are constantly remembering their faith and their hope and love and nothing else. So obviously, Paul is not intending that we interpret it in that kind of a manner. In Scripture, something is said to be done unceasingly or continually when it's done with great regularity, and when it's done in a manner that's appropriate to the duty or the activity that's at hand. For instance, when David told Amasa, "You shall be captain of the host before me continually," 2 Samuel 9:18 and verse 23, what he means is that he is going to be captain of the army whenever it goes forth to battle. It's going to be continual in that sense, that he will be the regular commander. In 2 Samuel 9:12, we read, "Mephibosheth ate bread at the king's table continually." And when we read that, we don't imagine that 24 hours a day Mephibosheth did nothing but gorge himself on everything that was on that loaded table. Obviously, that's not the way we interpret such a verse. And so, I don't think that we are to take this in an absolute, mechanical, legalistic manner. Now, commentators, they also ask whether Paul is calling for unceasing prayer in this place by the individual or by the church. And here we must not overlook the fact that in this context, most of Paul's directives are in the context of the church. For instance, in verse 14, and these refer to one another duties of the church, "We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." And yet some of these injunctions, they're not necessarily focusing upon the way in which they're to be behave and conduct themselves in a corporate sense. They also relate to how they conduct themselves in their daily lives. And so we read in verse 15, "See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all." And especially it would be when they are persecuted and evil is done to them, that they are not to respond in an evil manner. And so in this context, you can see you have both church applications and individual applications. And certainly there is a corporate dimension to this exhortation, pray without ceasing. Among evangelicals, I think this is something that should be noticed, because there's a focus, and in many ways it's a very biblical focus, on preaching and teaching, but it's often to the neglect of some other very important activities. And so more than half of the time in worship services is taken up with preaching or teaching, and I'm not saying that that's wrong. And in many churches, there's no longer a weekly prayer meeting, and if they do have a prayer meeting, it's called prayer meeting and Bible study takes up 3/4 of the time. And there's very little prayer in the prayer meeting. And so I don't believe that the centrality of the pulpit correctly reflects the emphasis of the New Testament on the ministry of the Word. But we must take care that the other elements, such as scripture reading, the Lord's Supper, and especially prayer, that these are not just tack-ons that we think are just something of the preliminaries, and it's just something we kind of go through, and it's part of what we've done as a tradition. These are vital aspects of church life, and especially prayer. When we look at the example of the early church in the book of Acts, they are continually praying. And a church, you see, with good preaching but little prayer, it doesn't reflect that model. In Acts 12:5, we are informed that while Peter was in prison, constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And it wasn't just on these special occasions, just emergencies, that there was continual prayer. But according to Acts 2:42, which summarizes the ongoing life of the church, those who were baptized and added to the church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. And Paul's injunction in 1 Thessalonians 5, therefore, pray without ceasing. It underscores the important place of corporate prayer in the life of the church. And so it has this dimension, I believe, of application. But as verse 15 indicates, these directives also are made to us as individuals, as well as a church. And therefore, I believe the command, pray without ceasing, it also applies to us in our individual lives as Christians. And here it's helpful for us to remember the saying that they pray best together who pray alone. And how our prayers go in our prayer meeting reflects what our prayers are like in our closets. And so we can't really divorce the one from the other. In a very real sense, though, I'm going to be concentrating in my applications and the opening up of this theme on the whole issue of what it means to pray without ceasing in our everyday lives. And, of course, this will spill over into our lives together as a church. Well, in the first place, on the most basic level, as we ask this question, what does it mean? It means that we must never abandon prayer. The verb that's translated without ceasing, it doesn't mean uninterrupted praying in strict terms, as we emphasized, but it means constantly recurring prayer. And at the most basic level, Paul's exhortation means you don't give up on prayer. You keep it up. Now, we naturally pray when we're in trouble. James 5:13 says, is any among you suffering? Let him pray. There's a certain connection that's almost natural between suffering and going through trials and prayer. But men tend to forget God when things are going well. Carnal men, they only cry to God when they're in distress. And so we read in Jeremiah 2:27, in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. And Jeremiah is pointing it out that they're just only calling on God when they think that they need him and they're in some kind of trouble. And this treats God as if he's some kind of a heavenly 9/11 service. You just call him up in emergencies. And you're not supposed to call any other time. That's what it's for, 9/11. You call for emergencies. But we have just as much reason to pray when things are going well. And in fact, when we are blessed, sometimes we have even more reason to pray. Because often, apart from prayer, our sinful hearts will take those blessings and turn them into the occasion of sin. We read, for instance, in 1 Timothy 4, verses 4 and 5. Every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. He's talking about that there isn't something evil in the thing itself. It's good. God created it. It's not to be looked upon as if his creation is evil. And it's not to be refused if it's received, he says, with thanksgiving. And then notice, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So here you're receiving a blessing. And that's a time in which you need to pray, that it would be sanctified. That's the reason why, well, oftentimes when we pray before our meal, on Sunday afternoons, when we have a corporate prayer, we pray that God will bless this food, but also that he will bless our fellowship, that he will sanctify these gifts we are receiving for his glory and for our good. And so when we pray before a meal, we often add it, therefore, that God will bless it. And when you have a job and when things are going well at the job, you have just as much reason, my friend, to pray as when you're unemployed or when you're going through trials at work and you've got somebody difficult that you have to work with, because usually it's times of ease that are the times of greatest temptation. In times of ease, you're much more likely to watch or to look at something that you shouldn't look at. And it's when things are going well, you see, that you're more easy, tempted to be puffed up with, oh, what a wonderful guy I am, and how well I'm doing at work, and they're noticing my contributions. And so oftentimes, that time is even more a time to pray, and not less a time. And when your sins have been pardoned, you sense that things are right between you and God, your conscience is at rest, prayer is necessary then. Because when you're battered down with your sins and you feel terrible and you cry to God that He will deliver you, there's a natural connection, you see. But there's a tendency that when things are going well, spiritually even, that we neglect prayer. We don't get as earnest. And so when we've received God's grace, we are just as much in need of more grace as ever. And therefore, even in times of spiritual prosperity, as well as temporal prosperity, pray without ceasing, that you might persevere in grace. If you're experienced in grace, you've grown in grace, you've been enriched with much spiritual knowledge, you mustn't dream of slacking off in your prayers because of your gifts and because of your experience and because of your graces. Pray without ceasing, or else your flower is going to fade and your spiritual fruit will not ripen. Well, as we breathe without ceasing, and I'm going to get to this later on, perhaps in the next sermon, as we breathe without ceasing, we must pray without ceasing. And just as there is no attainment in life and health or strength that could place a man or woman beyond the necessity of breathing, we never graduate to the place where we don't need to breathe anymore. There's no spiritual growth. There's no spiritual advancement that makes us graduate beyond praying. And for our spiritual life, we depend just as much upon our praying as we do in our physical life depend upon our breathing. And it's only when we arrive in that place where there's no sin, where there's no lukewarmness, when there's no imperfection, only then we will be free to lay aside crying out to God as undeserving, sin-prone sons and daughters of Adam. As I thought about this theme, it brought to my remembrance the last words of Martin Luther before he died. And there's nothing that summarizes his life and legacy, I think, so well as his last words that he is known to have written before his death in Eisleben. And Walt Whitman, he once asked, well, why do folks dwell so much on the last words of the departing? And he answered that those last words, they are valuable beyond measure to confirm and endorse the varied strained facts, theories, and faith of the whole preceding life. And certainly this is the case with Martin Luther. After his death, his friends found these words scrawled on a piece of paper lying upon the desk right beside his bed. This is what he wrote. Nobody can understand Virgil in his Bucolics and Georgics unless he has first been a shepherd or a farmer for 5 years. Nobody understands Cicero in his letters until he has been engaged in public affairs of some consequence for 20 years. Let nobody suppose that he has tasted the Holy Scriptures sufficiently unless he has ruled over the churches with the prophets for 100 years. Therefore, there is something wonderful first about John the Baptist, second about Christ, third about the apostles. Lay not your hand on this divine Enid, but bow before it, adore its every trace. Then here are his very last words. We are beggars. That is true. Half in German, half in Latin. Wir seien Bettler, hoc est verum. We are beggars. That is true. His whole approach to the Christian life is summed up in those words. We're beggars. We have no legs to stand on. We earn no merits by which we can have a standing before God. We never arrived in our spiritual life to the place where we are the great ones that are in no need of His grace. Here is this mighty man, the greatest reformer in terms of the reformer who paved the way for the Protestant Reformation. A man that was full of activity, that wrote hundreds of books. Here is a man that before he dies, he doesn't look upon any of it. to make him think that, well, you know, I've achieved, I arrived a long time ago, and it's a good thing that happened. No, he still is, with his very dying breath, thinking of himself as a beggar in need of God's grace. And until we get to heaven, we must pray without ceasing. As one poet wrote, let us pray, our life is praying. Prayer with time alone may cease. Then in heaven, God's will obey, life is praise and perfect peace. Well, as long as we're on this side of the gates of heaven, we must pray without ceasing. And often this is going to mean continuing to pray in the face of great discouragements. Remember the parable of that persistent widow who kept on bringing her case to the unjust judge until she was heard. And Jesus told this parable to make the point that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. They're to be praying without ceasing, to always continue in their prayers. Paul urged us elsewhere to continue steadfastly in prayer, Romans 12:12. We are to be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance, Ephesians 6:19. And these words, they follow right on the heels of Paul's famous description of the Christian in complete armor. Never give up praying, he says. Even though Satan should suggest that it's vain to go on crying out to God. You're clothed in this armor. Satan is there to prey upon you. Pray in his teeth, as it were, without ceasing. And if for a while the heavens even seem like brass, your prayers don't seem to get higher than the ceiling, continue to pray. Don't give up praying. And after month, year after year, your prayers seem to have miscarried. It seems there's no reply. Keep praying. Never give up praying for your unconverted children. Never give up praying for the change of a heart maybe in your spouse or somebody else in your life. Don't cease to cry to God that the baptismal waters in this place will be stirred once again. Don't abandon the mercy seat for any reason whatsoever. If it's a good thing that you're asking for, if it's in accord with Scripture, if in this way you know that you're praying according to the will of God, keep praying and wait on God for the answer, for the return of your prayers. If the vision tarries, wait for it. Pray, weep, wrestle, agonize until it comes. And if your heart grows cold in prayer, don't let this make you stop. Don't wait till your heart becomes warm again and say, well, the Lord warm my heart again, then I'll pray. Instead, pray until your heart is warm again. Don't allow your heart to be deceived by specious arguments either to give up on prayer. Don't allow yourself to be duped by the devil's logic that because everything's predestined, it's no use praying. You wouldn't be duped by that kind of an argument. Well, because everything's predestined and everybody's going to stay alive, that they're going to stay alive for the number of days God has determined. Well, I guess I don't have to eat anymore. We wouldn't use that kind of logic. Yes, God's plan is all-encompassing. But that plan includes the means as well as the ends. And one of the chief means of God's will being accomplished is through our prayers. So what is it to pray without ceasing? It means, first, that we must never abandon prayer. But then, secondly, it means that we must never suspend the regular offering of prayer. In every age, believers, they have found that to a large extent, their spiritual prosperity is connected with maintaining regular, stated times of prayer. Our Lord taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And that word daily assumes that we're going to be praying the kinds of things that are in the Lord's Prayer on a daily basis. It teaches that it's necessary not only to pray daily for our daily bread, but to pray daily for our forgiveness, to pray for protection against temptation, and for the rest of the matters that are summed up in the Lord's Prayer. And so the word daily implies this is going to be a regular thing. Even under the Old Covenant, God appointed a morning and an evening sacrifice. Numbers 28:4, the one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer in the evening. And these morning and evening offerings, they were called a continual burnt offering, referring to both of them, the morning and the evening, And that's the way it's described. Exodus 29, they're a continual burnt offering. And in this way, Paul, to his dearly beloved Timothy, he writes assuring Timothy that without ceasing he remembers him in his prayers day and night. And he assures him that apparently he had two special times at least to pray, day and night. He prayed for him. 2 Timothy 1:3. David had three set times for prayer. Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he will hear my voice. Psalm 55:17. At another point, he increased his determination, and he set aside seven times to praise God in a day. Psalm 119 and verse 164. You remember Daniel? Daniel was so determined to keep up his set three times of prayer a day that even the threat of being thrown to the lions would not dissuade him from that practice. And so when he knew that the king's decree was signed that anybody that prayed to any other god but the king would be thrown in the den of lions, even when he knew that that decree had been signed, we read that he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. This was his custom for years, and he didn't break it, even when that edict was signed. And so our text impresses upon us that we must never give up the morning prayer or the evening prayer or any other regular time of prayer. And if you've never established the kind of regular prayers that this assumes, I would urge you to do that. Prayer life shouldn't just be a haphazard thing when it kind of works out that you can kind of grab a few minutes. That's not God's intention. Of course, that's better than nothing. But I would urge you to set aside special times to pray. And I would urge you, if you're not accustomed to doing this, to be realistic. Don't start out thinking that you're going to run three marathons a day in prayer. It's better to have briefer times and be consistent with it, and rather than just giving up because it's too difficult. And I find that my very best time is the first thing in the morning, before all the pressing things of the day crowd my mind and take over my time. And that's the best time for me. And with some of you, it may be a different time. And with all of us, I think it'll be helpful for us to pray even more than once a day. You remember old-fashioned watches that had to be wound up? Maybe they're kind of in museums now. I don't know. I can't even remember having a watch like that even before some of the digital watches. They at least had ones that were run by batteries. But it used to be that you had to wind your watch up every day. And the best thing to do if you had to wind your watch up every day was to do it at a certain time every day. You know, that's kind of so you wouldn't forget. You would wind it up. And then you wouldn't be caught, you know, half an hour late somewhere because your watch ran down and you forgot to wind it up. And in that way, if you pray without ceasing, set apart daily times for Bible reading and prayer and keep to them. What is it to pray without ceasing in the third place? It means that we are to pray upon every occasion and in every circumstance. You and I, we ought to cultivate the habit of taking hold on God in the midst of all the circumstances of life. Proverbs 3 and verse 6 says, "In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths." Even our so-called secular decisions and everyday labors, these should be the occasion of our prayers. You remember Abraham's servant? You remember he was sent on that errand to find a wife for Isaac? And he begged for success on this errand of finding a wife. And so we read in Genesis 24:12, "O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham." I was edified by the example of one of the brethren in our church that came over to help me in my study with a computer problem, and he suggested, before we tackled the problem, we need to pray about this, Pastor. And so we set aside some time because it was an ignoramus compared to somebody else, and yet we prayed in order that God would direct. I always feel like plumbing makes me pray. Because you turn a wrench here, and then a leak comes up over here, and you never know what kind of a mess you're going to make. It has a tendency to make me pray. And trying anything mechanical also, like fixing my lawnmower or my snowblower, that's the kind of thing that makes me pray. But then there's some other projects that I'm more comfortable with and are more in my skill set. And I have a tendency sometimes to just go do them and not pray. And this is a reminder to me that in all of our life, in all the things that we do, we should be constantly praying to God, asking for His help, and asking for His blessing. And if everyday projects should be the occasion of prayer, how much more our spiritual endeavors? It's very instructive to notice how often in Paul's letters, he pauses to interject a prayer. And we don't have time to go through all kinds of examples, but you know very well how this is. He's writing along, and all of a sudden it's as if he just breaks into prayer. It's because prayer for Paul was as natural as breathing. At any time, you see, he might break off his argument and sum it up by some prayer of either greater or lesser length. And the prayerful attitude that Paul is urging on us, I think it was remarkably instanced by the example of Enoch and Noah. According to the Bible, it says they walked with God. That's a wonderful picture. They walked with God. It points to a habit of mind in which we see God's presence everywhere. And we live right next to Him, and we walk together with Him. Jeffrey Wilson, he observes that believers are to cultivate a spirit of constant prayerfulness, that their whole lives will be permeated by the presence of God. And it's right that many of our prayers are crystallized and expressed in words that we speak. But there are prayers that never actually get uttered from our lips. And I think in some senses that we might rightly say that the deepest communion with God is often voiceless and wordless. Things which it is not possible for man to utter was Paul's description of what he saw and what he felt when he was completely swallowed up and when he was saturated with the divine glory. Alexander McLaren, he writes that the essence of prayer is to have heart and mind filled with the consciousness of God's presence and to have the habit of referring everything to Him in the moment when we are doing it or when it meets us. That, as I take it, is prayer. He writes. The old mystics, they often talked about the practice of the presence of God. And there might be people that want to object and say, well, how do you practice God's presence? He's always there, whether you practice it or not, whether you acknowledge it or not. But how often we go through the hours of the day is totally oblivious that He's there. We forget that He's there. We get estranged from Him. We're not walking with Him. And the practice of the presence of God is living with the consciousness that God is there with us. It's as if we're consciously opening up the shutters of our heart to let the light in. And into every corner of our hearts, we invite God in every detail of our lives. That's the essence, in a way, of what Paul is saying that we should do when we pray without ceasing. It was said about one mystical thinker that he was a God-intoxicated man. I think that's kind of a crude expression, but it expresses, I think, a deep reality. Maybe we would say he was a God-filled man, or a God-saturated, or a God-suffused man. He prays without ceasing. And this is what makes even the most mundane task sacred. God is brought into those tasks. And so while you're doing something just as mundane as washing the dishes, your heart can be, as it were, even at that moment, the inner sanctuary of God's presence. While you're fighting traffic on your way to work, and people are cutting off and butting in, and it's amazing what they do to save 2 seconds on their way to work, and how they'll almost have an accident. Just, they're so eager to do it. And you've got to slam on your brakes, and in the midst of all that, your heart can be lifted up to God, and you can reflect upon the fact that all these crazy people, they don't know any better. But I live in the presence of a God that runs all the traffic of the whole world. runs the whole universe, runs all the intricacies of everything that's happening. And he lives in blissful peace. He's not agitated. He's not all worked up. And I can trust myself into him. You could be reminded, you see, even by such a thing as ornery traffic drivers, of spiritual truth, and you can lift up your heart to God in the midst of it all. Fellow students on either side of you are panic-stricken as they're taking a difficult exam. But you can bring your consciousness of God's presence with you. And you can be crying out to God as you're writing the answer to bring you to remembrance, bring to your remembrance what you studied, what you tried to memorize. Don't expect Him to reveal something you didn't work on and try to learn, but you still need His help, you see. And even in that, you pray. So what is it to pray without ceasing? It means to pray upon every occasion and in every circumstance. Now I come to my fourth point here, and we're going to have to stop with this before we get to our other major points, and we'll do that in our next sermon, God willing. But let me just emphasize finally that it means that we ought always to be in a spirit of prayer. The practical demands of life make it impossible to give ourselves to constant verbal expressions of prayer, but we can seek to live in a spirit of constant communion with God. One of my favorite commentators, D. Edmund Hebert, he writes, "In the Christian life, the act of prayer is intermittent, but the spirit of prayer should be incessant." You see the act, where you verbalize it, you lift it up, but the spirit of prayer should always be there. And along similar lines, J.B. Lightfoot, he observes, "It is not in the moving of the lips, but in the elevation of the heart to God that the essence of prayer consists. And thus, amidst the commonest duties and recreations of life, it is still possible to be engaged in prayer." Paul isn't asking us to drop everything at every moment of the day and verbally pray things. And yes, there ought to be times when we enter into our closet, we shut the door, and we get rid of all the distractions, and we seek God's face, and that special time of prayer. But our other duties, they shouldn't keep us from being in a spirit of prayer at all times. And our hearts be renewed by the Holy Spirit. They ought to be like magnetic needles on a compass that are always inclined to the North Pole. And something might distract them, something might, your finger can pull the needle over, and yet they should have the tendency to revert back to our God and to our King. This is the way I think that we should live our lives. And so whenever this relationship is disturbed between you and God, we ought to say to our hearts, "Return to your rest, O my soul." Get back to God. Get back to fellowship with Him. Psalm 116:7. And prayer isn't something that's just confined to making petitions with words. It's fellowship with God. It's the converse of a loving soul with a loving God. And lovers, they crave special times together. And they crave especially that time in which they are exchanging thoughts and words and feelings. But even when the circumstances are difficult to speak with one another, they still find delight in each other's presence. And likewise, we should delight in always being in God's presence and having our hearts in a spirit of communion with Him, even when circumstances keep us from verbalizing and concentrating on the things that we want to pray. As it were, between us and God, there should be a constant exchange of thoughts. Psalm 139:17 says, "How precious are your thoughts to me, O God." And then Psalm 104:34 says, let my thoughts be sweet to Him. There's a communion, you see, between the thoughts of God and the thoughts of those that love Him. Between them is this spirit, you see, of communion and prayer. So there's some things about praying without ceasing. It includes these four things: never abandoning prayer, never suspending the regular offering of prayer, praying in every circumstance, and being always in a spirit of prayer. Well, obviously, we can't do this without God's help, can we? I don't know of any way which I can make people feel convicted than to preach about prayer. I don't know any way I can make myself feel more convicted than to preach about such a subject. But this is the high life that we should aspire to. And even if we're far from what I've described to you this afternoon, God can make us more and more so that we will learn what it is in these different ways to pray without ceasing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and bless you that you've given to us the patterns of holy saints of God that live with you and walk with you, commune with you at all times. We thank you for the example of such a man as the Apostle Paul, who wrote these words, who continually was bursting forth at prayer in the midst of his words to the churches, in the midst of his many struggles and trials. And we pray, Father, that you would teach us, whether in times of trial or times of blessing, to lift up our hearts unto you. Father, we confess that we can go sometimes for not just minutes, but even sometimes hours without consciously turning our hearts to you. And we pray that we would not walk like that in a distance. We pray that we would not allow sin to hinder us from drawing near to you. We pray that you would help us to so walk with you, so commune with you, and so bring you, as it were, into our everyday lives, that it can be said of us that we too pray without ceasing. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.